And thank you, worship team, who gave those excellent songs we had this morning. And they, so fitting it was that they talk about wrestling with the sinner's heart, because we'll be talking about how Jacob wrestled with God, and then also how the other song talked about Father waiting for you, because we'll go into that image as well that crops up a couple times in the Bible, and there's a really strong connection between them. But I just wanted to say that today's message really is talking about being reconciled and having a way that we can be together. And during this time of year where Thanksgiving, we get together as family, you know, sometimes there are awkward moments. There are difficulties even within families. And there are differences that we have between us, not just in age and personality, but also political divisions in the country. And there's all kinds of divisions that we have. And we need to face up to them and realize that in truth, we have a lot of work in terms of trying to get together and be as one. So it was really neat to hear that Pat yesterday shared about how she was able to get together with her brother, that she was estranged for many years, and she was able to get together, and she's looking forward to celebrating holidays with her brother, and that is a real blessing. And I remember over 10 years ago being estranged to my sister and her husband, and that was a very difficult time. My mother was grieved about it as well, and it's always very difficult with the family, especially having those differences. But and so count it as a blessing when you get together as family that you could be one and be able to share blessings and not be apart. But the great thing about my family was that we prayed and we worked. I even went down to San Diego for a special session on peacemaking. But it wasn't anything that I did, but the Lord broke the ice. And eventually it was cancer that brought us together. My sister was diagnosed with stage 4 brain cancer. And that's what it took. But you know, the Lord worked it out. And fortunately, before my mother passed and before she passed, we were able to get together for a good long, about 6 years before my sister passed. But today we're going to talk about how some of the first people we know in sibling rivalry, how they were able to get together, because the first siblings really had a bad track record, right? Cain and Abel, they didn't get along together, and then that didn't end well. But here today, I took a verse that came out of Les Mis. That's where first inspired this. I know last week we talked about the great musical masterpiece, The Messiah. Oh, this is not anything quite like that, but Les Mis had a character that also had problems where he was both wronged and he wronged others, and he needed forgiveness and acceptance. And Jean Valjean, the main character in there, he was a petty common thief in the beginning of the movie, and he was stealing from, of all places, a church. But because the priest forgave him and bent over backwards to give him a new lease on life, that was his born again experience. It basically brought him to the point that it touched him so much that it was totally undeserved that he finally became, from a common thief, he turned into a leader of the community. But in this case with Jacob, we have a situation where he was born in a good family, it would seem like. He was a twin, the second, he was a younger one, but even at birth, he was someone who tried to grab what shouldn't have been his. He grabbed the heel of his older brother. And his name, actually, Jacob, means deceiver. In which what he did, especially in his teen, when his brother Esau was back from a hunting trip, and he was so hungry, he was vulnerable. So Jacob asked if he could give his birthright for this bowl of stew. And Esau said, well, what is a birthright if I'm hungry and I'm starving? So he did. He gave it up. And then later on, probably about 20, 30 years later, with the help of his mother, Rebecca, who is a conniving lady, he stole the blessing from his brother by deceiving his father. And that was where it was so bad that he was in danger for his life because Esau was so angry. Well, Rebecca probably regretted that. She never saw Jacob again, her favorite son. And she died with a broken family. And you could... You can just imagine her guilt. And Isaac, similarly, did not see his family intact again. His wife took part in the lies, but we don't know if he fully knew that. And so he was very confused, frail, and broken. And he also asked, why me? Why us? Why God? Well, Esau, now this is actually going back in Genesis 20, back to Genesis 25 and 28. Esau was filled with pain, and the injustice that was brought on by his brother, it quickly morphed into anger. Yet he was the innocent one, the one with least guile in the family. And how did he deserve to serve the one who stole his birthright and his blessing? Such humiliation screamed for vengeance. And fortunately, he didn't have the opportunity to kill him, but he could have ended that way. On the other hand, people wondered how did Esau restore his dignity? With such humiliation, how do you restore dignity? And so that's a basic question we'll try to explore here. Even though Jacob was a deceiver and cheater, he had other qualities. Like his father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Jacob, but both were famous for lying. Yet, they both had amazing faith. They had faith in their God, their personal Lord, and the one who guided them. And he had so much faith, they were willing to do whatever they were told. But Jacob also had these seven qualities. They're all C's, so if you want to write them down. The first one was that he was competitive. Is being one who grasped at birth, he strove and was striving to attain the thing that he didn't have. And he did get it, but he went beyond just mere sibling rivalry. So his competitive spirit got the best of him. The second quality is that he was careful and compliant. He was not a wild child, but he was domesticated, as opposed to Esau, his brother's hunting prowess. And Jacob could be almost described today as a mama's homeboy. He was always around the house, and he seemed to know how to cook very well. So it was very different stereotype for men at that time. But he was wise. To be careful, he was wise to take advice from his parents. With both of his parents, he took their advice. So he wasn't a rebel in that way. And later he showed much care in the details when he was trying to make amends with Esau. The third thing, the way I noticed, was that he was clever and conniving. That's hard to miss. Not only did his mother help him to try to get birthright or the blessing away from Esau, but he was able to get rich by, I guess, practicing a form of animal husbandry to get the most out of what he had from Laban, his father-in-law. And the fourth thing that was noticeable is that he commemorates God's blessings. Before in Genesis 28, he set up stones at Bethel, and he vowed to tithe at that point. And this is sort of a connection to Thanksgiving, is that he readily thanked God for the blessings he was given. He did this at Bethel in Genesis 28, later on in Genesis 33, to accept his reconciled brother or make amends. And then later on in 33:10 for the altar at Shechem, and again at Bethel when his wife Rachel died. The fifth thing that I noticed was that he was compassionate. He was one who saw Rachel, and he loved her so much that he was willing to work 7 years for her. And it said that he loved her so much that the 7 years went by very quickly. But he needed 7 more years because Laban deceived him. You see, the deception that he gave to Esau was coming back to him with Laban. So he spent over about 20 years with Laban, working for him. Although he did grow a family of 12 sons and a daughter, at least one daughter we know, and huge flocks of animals. And later we see that Esau's embrace was a preview of the prodigal son. We'll get into this. So in a way that Jacob was a prodigal brother. Well, the sixth thing was he was courageous. He left Laban with a huge family and flocks at God's command in Genesis 31. And then with the command to go back to see Esau again, he knew that this was going to be full of tension and fear, and yet he readily accepted that challenge. The seventh and last thing that we noticed was that he was conciliatory, even in fear and trepidation. He was planning to actually try to buy the favor of Esau, as you see in this Genesis 32. He had all these flocks, and he was going to have his whole family out in front of him, and to show and to present it as a gift. And yet, during the night, before the time that he actually saw Esau, and then the time he had to prepare, he wrestled with God. And this was a time that he needed to plan for restitution. And so he did. He realized that his plan of buying out peace would not work in the end. And so God changed him in the time that he wrestled with him. And so the three steps that he seemed to take was that first step in reconciliation was that he realized he needed to return. It was God's command. And during that time, when he had to pass the brook of, I think it was Jabbar, near the northern part of Jordan, the River Jordan, he asked God in a prayer. in 32:9-12, Genesis 32, we didn't have that read earlier, but in there, he said, O God of my father Abraham, and the God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. Well, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. From one single soul, solitary person, he has two companies of people and huge flocks. And then he said, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. And that's where he set aside the people, I mean, and the flocks there. So he realized that in retribution, he needed actually restitution instead. For he realized that if he followed an eye for an eye, in fact, one person said, the logical extension of an eye for an eye is the whole world going blind. Everybody's eyes would be gouged out. So he realized that retribution was not appropriate here, but he needed to change it into restitution. The second thing was that he was willing to sacrifice. On the many times he built up marker stones, and he vowed at Bethel and later at Shechem, he needed to be more vulnerable when he met Esau. Well, at least he wasn't stingy. He had 7 female and 10 male donkeys in the prize that he was, or the present he was giving, 40 female and 10 male cattle, 30 female camels and their colts, 200 ewes and 20 rams, and 200 female goats and 20 male goats. I don't know what you call male and female goats, even though sheep have male and female names. But so he had a huge, huge present. So you probably wondered, is this truly a peace offering, or is it just a bribe? Well, he did have, and finally, when he was wrestling with God, and with all the cleverness and conniving that he had, finally God got to him. And I took some of this from the podcast that, if you've heard of the Bible Project, Bible Project podcast that related to this, and I got from much of this, was Wrestling with God, with the that was the Bible Project name. And in there, he describes that Jacob, at that time, before he wrestled with God, he had 12 sons, a daughter was on the way. His wife was pregnant, I think. But after he wrestled with God, and Tim Mackey described his touching him on the hip was actually a punch in the groin. It could be interpreted that way. And to the point that, if you notice, he didn't have any children after that. And he had a limp. That limp was very noticeable in meeting with Esau. And I think this broke him to the point that he needed to be trusting in not his own strength and his own wile and guile, but in God himself. For he prayed that he was great, that while being greatly afraid and distressed, he needed God. And before that prayer, he split up his family He was a risk manager, basically. He said, well, if Esau's going to come with 400 men, and that sounds pretty ominous, like 400, like an army of 400 men, and all I have is a family, 12 sons and a daughter, and a, well, maybe a bunch of servants with them, but how could that fight against 400 men? So he decided to split his family into two, because he thought, well, if one was attacked, at least the other one could escape, maybe. But he said, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. And deliver me from the hand of my brother and the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea. And so he had no control at this point over what may happen, but he knew he must face his brother that he harmed and deceived and who swore to kill him. And this, this path toward being reconciled to his brother was not a straight line. But he begs for protection, and he had a threat both from the outside, and he had uncertainty from the inside. I got much of this from this book called Reconcile by John Paul Lederach. He's a peacemaker who has worked throughout the world making peace. People like him who try to broker peace in Israel and Hamas today. And if you read some of his accounts of what happens to peacemakers, very difficult task. I mean, it is gut-wrenching, and then also it could be life-threatening just to be a peacemaker. So you pray for the people who are trying to broker peace at this time, both in Ukraine as well as in Israel during the with the Palestinians. Jacob called the place Peniel, and he said that he was able to see God in wrestling with him. With God finally breaking him, he finally knew that he needed more than his own wit and his own strength. And that he knew that from Laban's deception against him, that he couldn't control things at this point. He knew that he needed help on this. But best of all is the gift of that was given, that he was realizing that he needed to risk his own life to his own sibling. And so after praying and wrestling with God and realizing he had a limp, and so he was not in fighting shape. So what did he do? He knelt down in a vulnerable position in front of his brother. And he just laid prostrate in the ground. But the funny thing is, we don't know exactly what Jacob said. There's no spoken words of forgiveness. And was the kneeling enough to show remorse? Does Esau lifting Jacob and acknowledging, was that acknowledgement of an apology and showing acceptance? It seems so. It seemed like the embrace that they had, and just like where your song that said the father waiting for him. In the case of the prodigal son, the father was waiting for the son to come back. And even though the son was totally unworthy, he gladly accepted him. This is sort of a preview of a prodigal son. With the prodigal brother, he was Esau, and we're not sure how Esau was able to gain back his dignity, even though we know that he became rich, right? 400 men, you don't have 400 men normally with you. And he said he had enough. So somehow he got back the dignity from the humiliation he had two decades earlier. But this was the perfect scenario that Esau could see. Here his brother was trying to gain his favor, not only from the present, but also he was broken. And so Esau accepted him back. He feared his brother weeks before meeting. I mean, I'm sure Jacob went through his mind over and over and over again, I would see my brother. Remember, this when he went back from Laban to going to trying to get into the nation, well, this is land of Canaan, they call it. It took weeks. And he had a family with young children. He's got flocks that needed watering, care. He couldn't go very fast. So he was slugging along and took weeks to get there. So you can imagine he was, in his mind, he was going over and over and over. How he's going to meet his brother, how his brother who hated him, how he's going to receive him. Well, we know that the image of another comes in our sleep. I don't know if you, I woke up this morning with a strange dream. We all have dreams. We all go to bed with thoughts on our heads, things that happen during the day, things you're thinking about during the day. It goes on in your sleep. And we struggle with those. And we struggle with not only ourselves and things that we're going over, but we also struggle with God. And all three things, all three challenges come together in our minds and our hearts at night many times. And we're not sure how to sort them out. But I'm sure Jacob was doing that. Well, it's kind of interesting. What if Jacob did not kneel to find favor? What if he tried to go as a strong man, and that he was basically buying his way back to favor? We're not sure what would happen. And the embrace that was offered, the interesting thing is that it said that Jacob did not want to live together with Esau. He was given the choice. Esau offered that you could stay with me and we could live together. But would Jacob still have a deep sense of guilt that he could not face? We're not sure, but that was a possibility. And would Esau still have the bitterness and hatred rooted in the injustice done earlier? Maybe that was one reason why Jacob did not want to stick around. He wasn't sure whether Esau's reaction in embracing him was just a one-day thing, or was it a permanent, that he would forgive him forever. Because he didn't know that in a bad mood, what would happen. So you could sort of understand why Jacob did not want to live together. And besides the fact that his flock needed a lot of room, so that's there was that factor also. But the notion of the face of God is maybe the most memorable here. Just like in Les Mis, where it says that to love one another is to see the face of God. That's where Jean Valjean just looked back and saw that the forgiveness he saw when he had wronged even the priest in the church was what he actually described as the face of God. But here, Jacob builds an altar to remember that he saw God and survived when he wrestled with God. He saw and then later that day, that very day, he saw the face of God in Esau. And that was a moment, I think, that goes together. He was able to see the face of God in Esau because he wrestled with God, and God had to deal with him and break him in that way. So in many ways, when we are at our weakest moments, when times we need God to help us, that's when God is able to bring us together. Because it's only when we're weak and we're really strong with the Lord. We're able to make enemies even come together with us. Just like in Psalm 23, where it says that in the presence of my enemies, we're brought back. Why does it even say that? In the presence of my enemies. There's a real message in there, not only for how we can be able to deal with others who differ from us, but what makes it possible to see that of God even in an enemy? Where in Psalm 23 it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil," which last week we talked about how the Messiah means the anointed one. And so this was the one who was probably a king or someone like a king. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all of the days of my life. Well, from this we see that reconciliation is a journey toward and through conflict. A conflict is inevitable. Whenever we'll meet with people or try to discuss serious matters, there will be conflict. It's almost inevitable. But God does not promise that He'll take care of everything and make it smooth. But God does promise to be with us. God did promise to be with Jacob and be with him even in hard times and even very uncertain times. And so trying to reconcile can be very costly. It can be filled with tension and uncertainty. And we normally think of reconciliation as a single encounter in one place, one time where enemies meet. But no, it's more than that. There's more on the table because there's more that's in our heart. And just like it says that we were wrestling with the sinister, there's more layers in our heart. That is just like in Jeremiah says the heart is desperately wicked. And there's many layers of our deception. We deceive ourselves. We tend to deceive others. It's amazing what we do, even at a young age. I mean, yeah, our little 2-year-old grandson, I know, he is, you know, he can get away with it because, you know, he's two. But, yeah, he would try to divert his attention one way, because so he'll start pushing buttons another way. I mean, this deception starts early. It goes deep. And yet we experience this deception all the time, and we need to work on it because we can deceive ourselves. We need to be honest with ourselves, and we need to confess to God when we are less than honest, both with ourselves and others and with God. And this is the only way we can be able to be honest and to be able to reconcile in the times of fear and hopelessness and tears that we may have in trying to reconnect. On the way, we may experience some insights that are just amazing. Not just in the grace that we're given, but also in the defining moments about where we're going and who we're becoming. If we have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to feel, the pathway through conflict resolution and being reconciled with others will be also encounters with God. And for these encounters, we can see the face of God. Thank you. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your working together and being with us and promising that we're never alone when we go through difficult times, because you have said that we can be able to endure the times, that we are given a table even in presence of our enemies, and that you anoint us with your peace and your love to the point that our cup overflows and that your goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. Oh, help us, Lord, as we seek to be able to know your way and your path. Help us, Lord, to know that you're giving us opportunities each and every day to be people of your grace and your goodness, and that we can be able to know that you, just like the Father and the prodigal son, are always waiting for us, and you will embrace us and know that whatever we have done is never so much that cannot be forgiven and given acceptance. Through all the guilt, worthlessness, and all the shame that we may have, you give us more than we can be able to imagine. So we thank you for this time we can be able to know how you've been able to show forgiveness to Jacob, who will become Israel, and who will become a great nation. And so, Lord, it took times of brokenness. It took times of being able to struggle with himself. It took 20 long years to be able to develop him to the point that you wanted him to be. But, Lord, we thank you that he was able to overcome what he had to go through, mostly himself. So we thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to overcome ourselves, overcome our sense of entitlement and knowing that we're not worthy of any of the things you've given us. So we thank you for your goodness that you've shown. And your grace is indeed enough. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.